All right, if you would take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 in the New Testament. Taking up today the topic of peace in our list of Galatians 5:22's fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. In a moment, we're going to investigate a good deal more about the meaning of that word, but I think we all know the opposite of peace when we see it. If God has called us to peace, we are aware of what it looks like when someone is not at peace or when our situation is not one of peace. I still remember with a shudder my first experience of visiting a family in which there was no peace. Again, I don't know that I could have defined what peace was or all that, but I could tell you what it was not, and this was that. I was a very young boy. I had a good friend from school who was my neighbor, and one day we were playing in the backyard and had gone inside to get a cold drink on a hot day. And well, apparently the parents living in that household were not having a good day with one another that day, because suddenly from the other room I heard shouting and yelling, and in this case, I couldn't tell who had started it, but certainly the first words that I heard were the yelling and shouting from the wife toward her husband. And the words were not kind words. It was quite a tirade, but her words were interrupted every now and then by his shouting and his yelling, and they were yelling back and forth atop one another, and they were not being kind to one another at all. And then suddenly, bursting through the door into the kitchen where we were standing, came the mother. And she looked at my friend and she began to speak to him unkindly, says, "What are you staring at?" or something of that nature. And began to spill unkind words directed at him. And I thought, this is happening within a household, a family. I remember kind of slinking away out of that scene, trying to get out the door. And I ran all the way home in shock. I had never in my lifetime heard a husband and wife speak to one another that way. I didn't know that that happened very much. And what's more, I had never heard a parent speak to a child in the way that I had just heard it. I was quite physically and emotionally shaken that day. Now, in hindsight, I think I can understand that this is probably a family that did not have a lot of the Holy Spirit working, that they didn't have the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace in fullness the way they should. And though I probably, again, couldn't give you a definition at the time of what peace meant, I knew that they didn't have it. It wasn't present in this home. And it impacted me ever afterwards as I thought about going to my friend's house, my friend, how I would go. I didn't want to go into that house. I didn't want to be there. The New Testament is filled with the charge for believers to be filled with peace, with the Holy Spirit's peace, to know His peace. Jesus repeatedly calls His disciples to a life of peace. And one of those examples is found in John chapter 10. I think we don't think how significant a call to peace or something like that is until we see it repeated when you do a study like I'm doing with the study of peace and joy and love. When you see how often the Scripture calls the believer to peace, it's striking. So let's look at John chapter 20 just for one of the tastes of that, beginning at verse 19. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. This is after Jesus has been put to death on the cross and has risen. And this is what we read. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of many, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.' Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Peace be to you. Peace be with you, he says three times in this passage. What is he after? What does he want in these, his disciples? You know, in the Old Testament, and we have to really go back to the Old Testament to begin when you're ever looking at things in the New Testament in terms of language. In the Old Testament, the chief word for peace is a word you're familiar with called shalom. And like so many Hebrew words, Hebrew carries all sorts of different nuances to it. Hebrew words have three root consonants, typically. In this case, it would be the sh sound, the L sound, and the M sound, sh-o-m, shalom. But they carry vast amounts of meaning to them, and so as what vowel points you put on them and so on helps determine that. But Strong's Concordance, which is often a tool that you use to try to understand these particular words, let me give you the meaning of shalom as Strong's Concordance gives it. Completeness, wholeness, health, peace, welfare, safety, soundness, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, the absence of agitation or discord. Wow, which one am I supposed to pick and use as I try to understand what shalom means? Well, it's all of it. That's the nuance of this Hebrew word. And though the New Testament word, which is eirene in Greek, eirene means peace, it's much simpler in its definition in some ways. Because the Greek is being spoken in the context of a Hebrew people when we're talking about the New Testament, still there's a carryover for all of these Jews as they are becoming Christians, and the New Testament authors are recording people using that word in much of that Hebrew culture of peace and what they understood shalom to me. So when they're using the word eirene, they are often carrying some of that shalom meaning. The word itself, eirene, is from a primary verb, ero, in Greek, which means to join together, to bring together that which has been, in a sense, disturbed. It's not been perfectly together anymore. We're trying to bring wholeness again. That's the shalom idea of completeness. And so peace or quietness, order and rest as these things are set once again in place. They're coming together. So when Galatians 5:22 uses that word peace in our list of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on, which one of those is it meaning? You know, what are we after here? And I think in order to find that, you have to do a little bit more study. You have to bring these things together in a study. And I've broken down the uses of this word in the New Testament into five categories of the ways that this word eirene is used in the context of the Hebrew. So these, I think, will be helpful to us in trying to say what is it that the God is wishing for us when he says, "Peace be to you." As a result of the Holy Spirit being present in us, what is the fruit of peace? What does it mean? Well, the first way that the word is used is kind of like that greeting. It's a Christian greeting, and this carries over much from the use of the word shalom in the Hebrew. When you met someone in Hebrew, in the culture of the Jewish people, they would greet one another always with the word shalom. And if you were saying goodbye, you would do the same thing, shalom, as you go, you know, that kind of thing, which was to wish them a complete peace, a wholeness in their life, a blessing, goodbye. As you go, may good go with you. One of the frequent Christian ways of wishing someone shalom was to say, "Charis humin kai arene," grace to you and peace. You want to hazard a guess as to the number of times grace to you and peace is used in the New Testament? There are 17, if I count correctly, epistles that are used in one form or another, okay? And you find the phrase grace to you and peace 16 out of 17 times in those epistles. Actually, that's not even true. It's 19 out of 17 because you, in some cases, it's grace, mercy, and peace to you. But this idea of wishing peace shows up 19 times in 17 epistles. Everyone, and with force here, you have this desire that peace be given. Peter and Paul and John, who are the writers of these epistles, are saying, this is what the church needs. And why are they saying that? Because they sat in a room where Jesus came to them and said to them three times, if not many, many more, peace be to you. Now, when a Christian wishes someone grace and peace, which I'm sure they did as a greeting to one another, that's not just a formality. It's not just a social nicety. Think about what we're talking about when we say grace to you, a believer. How important is grace to you? In the same way that grace is essential in your life, so is, apparently, peace. Grace and peace go together, and they are to be yours. It's not to be missing in your life. Jesus says this needs to be yours. As we said often in our study of Titus, and particularly in that first phrase in his greeting of the letter, grace to you, mercy and peace, we said that those are central to the life of the ministry of the church. Grace is certainly central in the church, but so is peace. That's what we're trying to do, is take this list of the fruit of the Spirit and say, how is the fruit of the Spirit apply to us as we do ministry? Grace, mercy, and peace are key elements here. And Jesus says, peace be with you. Now, last time we studied joy. And strikingly, joy and peace are often put together. You have those going together. Paul so repeatedly does so in his letter to the Romans, and that's why we read Romans 14. I think I quoted this when we were talking about joy, but he's describing the kingdom of God and what is its nature. And he says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and joy. Actually, that's not what he says. He says it's righteousness, peace, and joy. You need peace in there. He puts that in there in the Holy Spirit. Then a couple, just the very next chapter in chapter 15, this is what he says. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. The latter of those is a benediction, which we have repeatedly said is not just a wishful prayer that some person is wishing for you. May grace and God's mercy and joy be yours. No, this is actually a declaration when there's a benediction of God's promise for his people. Believers will be filled with joy and with peace as they exercise true faith. So that's the first way. It's just used in this greeting, but it's a true desire that people would have, and it's a declaration of God's promise. The second use of the term is one probably that is most fundamental, and that has to do with this relationship that we have with God, the peace that happens between man and his maker. And the idea there of peace is a reconciliation. It's that word arene in bringing the two together, joining them together. They're literally a joining together of that which has been separated because there was a problem between them two. They needed reconciled. So the peace comes as a result of our offending sin, which was the cause of the separation, of that being removed. The cause of the separation has been removed, and so they are joined again. We're no longer at war with God, so there's this idea of peace as the opposite of war. We are no longer at war with our Maker. We're no longer the objects of his wrath, but have been brought near to him in grace and mercy and in peace. And that really is the gospel itself. It's labeled as the gospel of peace in that sense. That's what it means. It's the gospel of our having been reconciled to a holy God. It's the good news that we're now at peace with him. We need not, and this is so important for believers, it's important for you and me, not to live every day of our lives in a turmoil, wondering if God is for us or against us. Am I at odds with this God? Is he warring against me because of my sin? We can know that because Jesus has granted us his righteousness, that he has paid the full penalty for our wrongs, that we have been set free and we are now at peace with our Maker. And that's why Jesus came to the earth. You know, last time we talked about the birth account, when we were talking about the joy to the world that came when Jesus came. Joy the angels described. That's in Luke chapter 2. Just before that, in Luke chapter 1, you have the description of Zechariah, the high priest, by the Spirit of God that comes upon him, prophesying about the nature of the role that his son is going to play. His son is going to be John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is going to be fulfilling a very important role in the life of the ministry of Christ's coming. And this is what he says. Listen carefully to it. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death," and hear this, "to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is what Christ will do when he comes. He will guide us into the way of peace. Notice how hope is offered to those in darkness. What are we offering as a church? We're offering help and hope. And this is that hope of being at peace with God through his mercy. That second meaning, this one we're looking at right now, is particularly vital for us as we go about ministry. This fruit of the Spirit is actually essential in our work. If you do not have that quiet resting of our own soul with regard to the relationship we have with God, and understand that this peace has come about as a gift from Jesus, the Redeemer, then I can't offer help to someone else. I can't offer them by any means hope that I don't have myself. Most certainly can't offer hope to others in our community. And this at least is what Paul's talking about in Philippians 4:4, when he says that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about. It guards against what? What is it guarding us against? Satan is our accuser. He's the attacker. And what Satan does is claim that we are still under the wrath of God because of our sin. We are still at enemies with God. We are at animosity with God. But the peace of God surpasses all understanding, guards my heart against that. And that peace lies at the heart of the gospel. It is our hope. Romans 5:1 is it's probably the most summarized sentence on this whole issue. It says, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has done the work of justification, we now have a peaceful relationship with this God. We're not at war. The accuser cannot accuse me of that anymore because I'm justified by my faith. Because of the work he's already done, it's accomplished, it's completed. So now when the accuser whispers in my ear, you are a sinner, look at you, you're still hopeless. God wants to condemn you. You're not a friend of God. Look at you. Jesus reminds me, you have peace with God because I have justified you. How central is that in our lives? This peace lies at the heart of the gospel. Indeed, Colossians 1:19 and 20 indicates that this making of peace was Christ's purpose in giving his life. It says, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, to join them, to put them back together, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." From this specific focus on the relationship we have with God, which gives us peace, there is a third, which is a general peace that we're to have as well. An inner quietness of the soul that's relieved of fear in general. Unrest from our circumstances. It's not so much referring to our relationship to God specifically, but an unrest or fear of troubling things in our world. The believer is not to be in unrest all the time. Is not to be in turmoil, separated but whole. The believer is called to be at peace when facing the disturbing circumstances of a troubled world. As a believer, the Spirit of God grants peace within your soul, a heart at rest, a heart that does not have fear every moment, not a troubled heart. And that's why he commands that we not be anxious about anything. I've always found that to be a remarkable command. Don't be anxious about anything. But with thanksgiving for the circumstance? No. Thanksgiving that you have a God who is over that circumstance and who has already made you right with him. In the midst of that, don't be anxious, but let your request be made known to him. Supply that to him. And what happens then? The passage goes on to say, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart. You see, you'll be at peace. There's enables us to do that. By his Spirit, we're being transformed into Christ's likeness. We're Christians to be characterized by this inner peace. Why? Because we want to be like him. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, we read in 1 Corinthians 14. By his Spirit, we're being transformed to be like Christ. Now, you may be familiar with a passage in 1 Corinthians 7. It's dealing with a very particular problem that was happening in Corinth, where a believer would probably, before they became a believer, were in a relationship, probably a marriage, maybe even of a relationship, and then one of those members of the marriage becomes a believer. What happens? What do you do in that situation, particularly if you have children? Well, there's a phrase added at the end of the passage that's addressing that's very key. And listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians 7:15. If the unbelieving partner separates from you, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved because God has called you to peace. Interesting place to throw that in there. Why is he saying that he called you to peace in that context? They're to live in this third sense of the word. Christians are called to live that way, without contention, without strife, without unrest, and this in our earthly relationships as well. Listen to Jesus teaching to his disciples in John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He's saying, don't be in turmoil all the time. Don't be anxious about anything. Again, in John 16, 33, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. He's admitting that. But take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. Peace. In Christ, a believer may know it, even in troubling situations. So is it any wonder that the New Testament is filled with this phrase, grace to you and peace? We need both of those things. Now the fourth is not just in relationship to God, it's not in relationship just to our circumstances, it has to do with our relationship with one another. Peace with regard to our brothers and sisters in the world, our neighbors, our fellow man. As we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and love our neighbors as ourselves. So in Christ, we have a peace with God, and we're to have a peace with our neighbors as well. And listen to how this is described. And you're familiar with the situation in the New Testament age where up to this point, Jews and Gentiles were just at odds with one another. They were completely opponents at enmity with one another. So in Ephesians chapter 2, where you've got a church now that's made up of some Jewish people who've come to faith, and a whole lot of Gentiles that are coming to faith, what do? They want to be in the same church, but they've always had this hatred for one another. And here's what Paul describes. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He is the peace who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. See, this is what Christ does, is he takes away the hostility that we have with anyone else in society. Doesn't matter who it is, because we're united in Christ. We have one Savior, one Lord. We both have access to him only through Christ. Believers are especially to be at peace with one another, are we not? were urged in Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, Paul says, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility. And if you know where he's going here, he's going to get to peace, but this is how it happens. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. That's next week, by the way. It's there. It's showing up again. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says it again in Colossians 3, 14 and 15. Above all these things, put on love, that's the first fruit of the Spirit, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The scripture just repeats itself and repeats and repeats. And as we think of the impact of the fruit of the Spirit on our ministry particularly, and realize that ministering together can sometimes mean we're going to have to work with one another in a close situation, trying to get your idea and my idea to come together when they're not the same idea. That there's going to be some friction. There's going to be some personality differences, differences of disposition and approach to certain things. Then this fruit is vital. Not just so that we'll get along and we can get things done, but because that's what's being observed by the world. How we do our ministry to other people is observed, just like I observed my neighbors in their home. And we got to be careful how we're being observed. Jesus had said this directly to his disciples in Mark chapter 9. He was talking about them going out and being fruitful in their ministry of evangelism as they're sharing the gospel of hope to other people. And the good news, and he says to them, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. What is he talking about, salt? He's talking about our witness, our testimony, our influence. And he says, have salt in yourselves. And then he says, and be at peace with one another. You could think about him talking about all the things he could say about your effectiveness in evangelism or all those things about being salty, but that's not what he mentions. He mentions be at peace. That's how you stay salty. That's how your witness is effective. One of the chief ways we retain our saltiness is to be at peace inwardly, our relationship with God, and at peace with our brothers and sisters. That's the fourth way. Now, the final way that this is used is very simple. It's just actually a description of the way of Christ. It's the way of peace. It's referring to the Christian walk before God. In Romans 3:17, the wicked are contrasted with the believers and saying it this way, the way of peace they have not known. They don't know what it's like to be at peace. So the way of Christ is here characterized as that way of peace. So those are the five ways the word is used, but consider with me just very briefly, why is that so important? Why is it so important in ministry? I've mentioned it a little bit, but as a child witnessing the unrest and the turbulence in a friend's home, it caused me, and it was just one occasion in that way. I didn't see it a lot, but I saw it that one time. And it caused me ever afterwards to think of those people in that home a certain way. I don't think, as a child, it probably was fair in some ways. I mean, they think this household probably loved each other in many ways, showed kindness on other occasions. They had real concern for one another, no doubt. They're still married. They're still happily. I found that out, you know, recently. But the unrest and the lack of peace that I witnessed just one time changed my opinion about them ever afterwards. And that certainly can happen with regard to the ministry of the church. How we do the ministry, how we represent ourselves before the world. As a Christian, you and I are called by our Savior to live a life of peace. A peace with God, a peace in our own heart as we know the security and comfort of God's completed work on our behalf. Peace with my circumstances, whatever they may be, good or troubling. Peace with my neighbors so that you are known among them as one who is free from contention. You're not one who stirs up strife. You're not one who loves discord in the relationship, but you're after harmony. You want to work towards unity. You're not fighting and scrapping for all that you can get. You're seeking to see that there's peace there. James 3:18 tells us why that's so vital, and particularly with regard to ministry. It's a simple statement, but he says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Righteousness and a harvest is what we're after. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. They'll be called sons of God. In order for the Christian life to be appealing to those who live often without peace, who don't know the peace with God, who don't know that inner peace, in order for our testimony to have that and know peace within their own souls, with their circumstances or with their neighbors, they are not experiencing that. Ours must be a different life. It must be noticeably different in this area. It must stand out in sharp contrast. A life of peace in your life will do that. In this world, it will do that. A life of peace. And add that to love. If you're a person who loves and you have joy and you add peace to your life, friends, that's appealing. That's a draw. That's something people are desperately in need of. You add the fruits of the Spirit and you will shine like a bright light on a hill. Your life will be salty, influential, powerful in that way. So very finally here, very quickly, peace is to be pursued on our part. God's called you to this, to be at peace and to pursue it. Romans 14 that we read, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Pursue it. But that's not the only time it's said in the Scripture, 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, and notice this list, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord Jesus with a pure heart. He says it again in 1 Peter 3, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him, you could almost finish that probably, seek peace and pursue it. Okay, that's three different passages that say we're to pursue this. This is God's will for you. The fruit of the Spirit will bear much fruit in your ministry. Remember, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom He is well pleased. As we begin, so I end. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.